All right, so I was asked to speak on the relationship between Christianity and other religions and other philosophies. So I'm going to take an approach, what I would call a worldview approach. So we're going to talk about what are the different views of the world and which one is the proper one, which one makes sense. Now, here in Ghana, I think it's not the same as in the West, because in America, we've already reached the post-Christian age, where, you know, when I was younger, you'd go on campus and you could talk about an apostle and an epistle, and they would know the difference between the two. You'd talk about Moses and Noah, and they would know who they are. Now, that's not even true anymore. So on campus, I come across atheists, I come across Muslims, I come across Buddhists, people with all kinds of ideas. So we have to begin to know how to explain Christianity to people who know almost nothing about it. And that's an interesting thing. So we're going to talk a little bit about the worldview. And so the question is, what is true? Pilate even said to Jesus, what is truth? And Jesus said, I came to testify to the truth. So we're seeing the idea, the basic assumptions about the Bible, about Christian authority being questioned. And I believe that's coming here even in Ghana. People are beginning to question the basic even belief in God and things like that. And I'm afraid that in some places, Christianity is losing the moral high ground. And in other words, whereas 50 years or 100 years ago, the Christian would speak with authority, now I think we've learned to be quiet. And I hang out with a lot of scientists. And those atheists are very, very loud and very, very confident. I want to talk about why I believe Christianity works, even in the background of other religions. So let's talk a little bit about worldview. There are a number of different worldviews. In fact, I just finished writing a book on worldviews. I just sent it off to the publisher about 2 weeks ago. There are different worldviews. One is the worldview of naturalism or materialism. I'll talk about that one because I was asked to talk about that. Another worldview is postmodernism, which is really the reigning worldview in America today, but it seems to not be so much of a factor here, so I'm not going to really talk about postmodernism this morning. And I'll very, very briefly discuss Eastern religion, pantheism, Buddhism, Hinduism. Again, I don't think that's a major issue for you here, but I think you should be at least aware of that. Then I'll talk about the Muslim worldview, Islamic worldview. Then I'll talk about the Christian worldview. One of the things I'm going to ask is this. What is the Christian view of the world? How does Christianity describe reality? And that's something we don't normally think about. We just assume, obviously, Christianity is right. And we don't really think about how would I explain Christianity to somebody who knew nothing about it. For example, to a Muslim. Well, the Muslim worldview is actually quite similar to the Christian worldview, actually. But how about to a Hindu or to an atheist? All right, so we'll talk about different worldviews. What is a worldview? A worldview is the perspective one uses to process information and interpret information received from the world. In other words, we see something, and how do we interpret what we see? And you need to understand, when a Muslim observes something, they see something very different than we see. But then when a Buddhist or a Hindu or an atheist observes something, they interpret it even much differently than that. An expert on worldview, James Sire, who wrote The Universe Next Door, said a worldview is a set of presuppositions or assumptions which we hold about the basic makeup of the world. So in other words, a good question for us as Christians, what do we assume? One of the things we assume, for example, is that God's in control, yes? Well, what's the underlying assumption behind that? Okay? So now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to do a worldview analysis. I'm going to ask, is this a good worldview? What about the Muslim worldview? What about the Hindu worldview? What about the worldview of atheism or naturalism? And I'm going to apply three criteria for whether a worldview is a good one. And by the way, don't worry, Christianity is by far, the best worldview, even just under a rational analysis. And I want to talk about that. So point number one, a good worldview would be one that is true. Now, what do I mean by true? What I mean is, it is consistent with what we can observe. In other words, if a worldview tells you something is true, and you look and you realize it's not true, then that worldview is false. There's a famous story of Augustine. Augustine was one of the very early church fathers, and his mother was a Christian, but he became a Manichee, which is a dualistic religion from Persia. But according to that worldview, there were certain cosmological predictions, which Augustine realized from studying the heavens, that they weren't true. And so the main teacher of Manichaeism came to Carthage, where he was, and he thought, surely he'll answer my questions. And then he asked him, and the guy said, oh, you just need to have faith. And then Augustine realized the worldview he was holding to was simply not true. So he left Manichaeism, and he became a Christian. So we're going to ask, are the basic assumptions of naturalism, are they true or are they false? And by true, what I mean is consistent with what we can observe about reality. We'll talk about that. Second, criteria for good worldview is that it successfully answers the questions people really care about. I'm going to go to the next slide and I'm going to come back. The questions really care about include, what is a human being? What am I? We want to know what we are. What happens when we die? What's my purpose? What's my value? What's my place in the universe? How do I know what's right and what's wrong? All right, and what is the nature of ultimate reality? These are the questions. All right, I'm gonna talk, when I talk about science and naturalism, I'll talk about how naturalism answers certain questions pretty well, but those are the questions that nobody really cares about. All right, so point number one, is it true? I'm gonna apply that to the different worldviews. Does it successfully and satisfactorily answer the questions people care about? And point number three, would it make the person who held to that worldview a better person? Now, somebody might say, well, that's very subjective. How do you define a good person? I'll make this claim. You could put a Muslim, a Christian, a Buddhist, a Hindu, a New Ager, an atheist in the room and ask them, okay, come up with a list of qualities that would make for a good person. And I believe that would be an easy task. Patient, loving, courageous, honest. And so we can simply ask, will holding to a Muslim worldview make one have those qualities? Will holding to a atheist worldview cause one to have those qualities? By the way, I'll tell you the answer beforehand. I'm telling you, I am very, very confident to say that the Christian worldview is the only one that is consistent with reality. It's the only one that successfully and satisfactorily answers the questions people really care about. And it's the only one, I believe, it produces the best possible person based on what we know about Christianity. And I'm going to explain, that's just not my opinion. I'm going to explain why I believe those things are true. All right? So, first we're going to talk about, some people call it atheism. Technically, atheism is not a worldview. Naturalism or materialism. So what is this worldview? Which, by the way, I deal with a lot of people with this worldview simply because I'm a science professor. All right, so a lot of people I'm around hold strongly to this worldview. It's the belief that the only reliable or valid instrument for deciding the truth of something is the scientific method. In other words, science is the only approach to deciding whether things are true or false. If that's true, then there's no basis for ethics or morality. There's obviously no God, and a bunch of other things are implied in that. So here's a basic statement by Richard Lewontin of this atheist worldview that we're going to ask whether it's true, whether it answers the questions people really care about, and whether it would make a good person. So here we go. Richard Lewontin, he said, we exists as material beings in a material world. So right away, he's answering the question of what we are. We are merely a physical being in a merely physical world. We're going to ask, is that true? Does that answer the questions that people really care about? And whether that assumption is likely to make a person be a good person? No, no, and no. Okay? all of whose phenomena are the consequence of material relations amongst material entities. In a word, the public needs to accept materialism. Now, by the way, materialism is not money, 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 okay? Materialism is the idea that only material things are real. And all of the things that are not physical or material are simply not real at all. All right? So, that's materialism. Or naturalism. Or atheism. All right? So, in a word, the public needs to accept materialism, which means they must put God in the trash can of history where such myths belong, Richard Lewontin declares so confidently. As if it's obviously true, and all smart people will agree with him. Well, I'm a pretty smart guy, and I don't agree with Richard Lewontin. I read this last night in our presentation to the youth. Richard Dawkins' statement of materialism. Richard Dawkins is a very famous atheist, an evolutionist. He wrote the book called The God Delusion. Quite an enemy of Christianity. He said, in the universe of blind forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, you won't find any rhyme or reason, in other words, no purpose, no justice. The universe we observe has precisely the properties we'd expect if there was at the bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good. This is materialism. Nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. DNA neither knows nor cares, and it just is, and we dance to his music. Now, if that were true, it'd be sure be depressing. But if it were true, I think we should hold to it. All right? So, now I'm going to talk about why I believe it's not true, why I believe it doesn't give satisfactory answers, and why I believe that it does not produce a good person, not naturally. All right? So I believe that this idea, if held to, is because of circular reasoning. I'm going to explain that. In other words, people who hold to this position, the reason they hold to this position is because they believe in this position. That's not a very good reason to believe in something. All right? Why do you believe that? Because I believe it. Not a very good reason. All right? And I believe it's not true. It cannot answer the questions that people really care about, and as a worldview, it does not tend to make good people. The experiment has been tried, folks. It didn't work out very well. Now, to illustrate this idea of circular reasoning, I was watching a BBC broadcast a few years ago, and it was basically a panel that would investigate certain smart people, basically. So they brought in a theist and an atheist, and they asked them to explain their worldview, and then they would interact with them by asking questions. So this chemist guy got up there, the naturalist, and he said, the only things that are real are physical things. All other things are not real. Morality is not real. God is not real. Soul is not real. Human consciousness is not real. Very confident. And then the panelist asked him, sir, how do you know that? And he said, well, look at these religions. There's all these fundamentalists, these Christians. They cause all the problems in the world, blah, 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 blah. And then the questioner said, sir, I asked you a question. You said the only things that are real are physical things. I'm asking you, how do you know that? And he said, oh, all these other religious people and these Muslims and these Christians, blah, 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 the Crusades, blah, 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 blah. And the guy said, excuse me, sir, I asked you a simple question. You're telling me the reason you believe the only things that are real are physical. And I asked you, how do you know that? You know what he said? I guess I just believe it. That was his only argument. We put on a debate a few years ago, Douglas Jacoby against Michael Shermer, one of the leading atheists in the world. And it was so interesting because Michael Shermer's only real argument was this, that atheism is the default argument. In other words, unless you can prove to me God exists, then we just assume he doesn't exist. Basically, he did not even have an argument. All right, so I would say if you're going to claim the only things that are real are physical things, can you present an argument in favor of that idea? And the answer is they don't have one. They literally don't have one. Now, what about answering, by the way, if I had more time, I could give several more reasons why I believe atheism is not true. I just simply don't have time to go into that because you've asked me to speak on several different worldviews, all right? So, now, I teach a philosophy of science class. I've taught it many times. And what I do is I talk about science and religion. And I tell my students that science is the best means ever devised by human beings to answer certain questions. Questions like, when did that happen? If you want to know when the earth was formed, the Bible is probably not the place to go to for that. Because it's a religious book. Okay? What is that thing? How many are there? Where did that happen? By what means did this process occur? Science is really great. And honestly, I think science is better at answering these questions, honestly, than the Bible. But here's my question. Does anybody really care about that? Does it, in your heart of heart, in your soul of souls, do you really care when that happened? Does that really matter? Does it really matter how many there are? Or what that thing is composed of? Now, science has solved many problems that are important for us. It's solved health problems, transportation problems, but it's also created a lot of problems, as you know. All right? And so, question number two, does materialism answer the questions people really care about? What are those questions people care about? Questions like, what is my purpose? What is my value? What is the right thing to do and what is the wrong thing to do? And in those questions, naturalism is completely and utterly useless. For example, in the question, what is my value? Well, naturalism says that you're worth about, maybe $10. A little bit of calcium, a little bit of magnesium, some iron, some carbon. What is your value? How about the question of purpose? Because I believe as human beings, we understand that we are valuable and that we have purpose. And yet atheism says your value is a few dollars. Your purpose? To create as many copies of your DNA as possible. Well, if that was your purpose, to create as many copies of your DNA as possible, you could justify all kinds of evil things, I believe. What is your value? What is your purpose? What is the right thing to do? And we human beings, we know that something's wrong. I'm sorry, but rape is wrong. Lying is wrong. Murder is wrong. But if naturalism is the worldview, there's no basis for saying that's right or wrong. There is literally no morality. If atheism is right, then who are you and who am I? If atheism or naturalism is right, what I am is a bag of chemicals. Neurons that fire for random reasons based on the whatever input they've received or something like that. If naturalism is true, then love is just a bunch of neurotransmitters being released by certain nerve cells. But I believe love is a thing, that it exists. Alright? Now, the materialists will declare that we've proved there's no such thing as the miraculous, which therefore disproves Christianity. But do you understand when a scientist tells you they've proved there's no such thing as the miraculous, that is a nonsense statement. That is literally a nonsense statement. Because all science deals with is natural processes. Alright? But a miracle, by definition, is a supernatural process, which is really outside the realm of science anyway. So even an atheist scientist should admit the best they can do is they can say that's really not our question. That's not what we deal with. All right, I'm getting kind of excited about this. All right, great. Now, again, like I said, materialism is patently false. If materialism is true, then literally I don't exist. Literally, I don't exist. For example, I say, I want to drink coffee. Well, what does that mean? When I say I, what do I even mean? That's really a meaningless thing because it's just chemicals and molecules and, you know, things like that. And again, if materialism is true, then life has no actual inherent value. And like I said, love is just neurotransmitters moving around. If materialism is right, then religious thought is absolute nonsense. Art, literature, and music have no intrinsic value. Justice is a meaningless word. Human rights have no inherent basis because there is no inherent dignity to the human being. Whoa, this is a better worldview than the Christian worldview? Seriously? And yet atheists are so confident that we're so stupid. Whew. Okay. Scientism is patently false for several reasons. First of all, the universe was created. Even science tells us that. And how do they explain that creation? There is no explanation from science. Christianity explains that perfectly well. Also, I believe it's scientifically proved that life was created and several other things I don't have time to talk about. But if naturalism is true, then good and evil don't even, the word good and evil doesn't even mean anything. All right, then our purpose is to create many copies of our DNA. Then racism and slavery are probably justifiable. All right, thank you. I'm going to lose it here pretty quickly. Now, the next worldview I discuss normally when I'm doing this is postmodernism. And I'm going to spend roughly 1 minute on that because you guys are lucky. It's barely gotten here. Might want to be aware of it, though. Postmodernism, which is a reaction against modernism, which I believe is a legitimate reaction against modernism, which said we're going to figure everything out through using human reasoning and make people better and better and better. And then people didn't get better and better and better. We had world wars and we had the possibility of nuclear annihilation. So people said, well, maybe there is no one truth. So basically then, postmodernism is the rejection of truth per se. But I'm not going to get into that because I want to spend some time in some other worldviews. Now, all right, remember I said I want to talk about the Christian worldview. I want to ask just the basic thing is, according to Christianity, what's true? According to materialism, what's true is what can be measured. All right? So what is true according to Christianity? So I'm going to propose that the Christian worldview can be discovered in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. In fact, I'm going to argue, and I talked about this a little bit last night, that Genesis chapter 1 is not a scientific treatise. Genesis chapter 1 is a worldview statement. All right, so here we go. I believe this is the Christian description of the world. The physical world is, first of all, real. By the way, Hinduism and Buddhism say it's not real. Right? Well, it's either true or not. It's created. And again, according to Eastern religion, the world could not have been created because the world and God are coexistent with each other. That's pantheism. And it's essentially good. All right, now, let's look at those three statements. By the way, this is all in Genesis 1. I'm just taking this straight out of Genesis 1. The world is real, created, and good. Now, those three, which might you be tempted to think, is that true? Of those three, which might you reasonably draw into question? Real, created, and good. I'd say good. I mean, according to God, basically, God said it's all good. Right? Now, is it all good? No, it's not all good. It is not all good, folks. So we're going to have to deal with that. When we talk about the Christian worldview, when we defend the Christian worldview, we have to talk about how it could be that God said, I mean, literally, right? Genesis 1:31, it's all good. If God said it's all good, how do we deal with that? Okay, so that's one problem, if you will, with the Christian worldview. We'll talk about that. The Christian worldview says there's a physical reality and there's also an unseen spirituality. Think about this. All right? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning. What's that say? That there was a beginning. If there was a beginning, then Hinduism and Buddhism are false. All right? In the beginning, God. All right? There's another worldview statement. In other words, God pre-existed the universe. So that's monotheism, not dualism of Manichaeism or Zoroastrianism, other not important religions here, dualism. All right, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And already we have the first three points of the Christian worldview. The creator of both the physical and the spiritual realm is the God who's revealed in the Bible. All right, number four, humans have both a physical and a spiritual nature to them. They are both. And humans are eternal, intended to be eternal. All right. And then God has certain qualities, omniscience, omnipotence, justice, his sovereignty, his love. These are the basic qualities of God, his immanence, the fact that he is, you know, present everywhere. And although the physical world is good, evil exists. So the Christian worldview says two things which seem at very first glance to be in opposition. That the world is created all good and yet evil exists. Which is the most obvious thing true? That the world was created good or that evil exists? I think it's more obvious that evil exists. So how does the Christian worldview answer that very difficult question? Really, a good question is, how does any worldview answer the question of evil? How does Islam answer the question of evil? We'll have to think about that. Maybe you know the answer. Maybe you have thought about it. Maybe you haven't. Okay, so let's talk about that. Why does evil exist? According to the Bible, by the way, this is in Genesis chapter 2 and 3. According to the Bible, the reason evil exists is because God loved us. One of the essential qualities of God is love, which explains the Trinity. I cannot give you a logical explanation of Trinity. There's nothing logical about Trinity. In fact, in dealing with Islam, that's probably the most difficult question in defending Christianity in view of Islam is the idea of Trinity. All right? Let's be honest about it. So, I cannot give you a logical explanation. What's the Trinity about? Love. God is love. God was relational even when there was only God. All right? That's what it's about. So basically then, and we're going to, there's a lot of overlap between this talk and the next talk on the question of suffering. All right? And so the basic idea is this. God loved us. Why do we even exist? I'm kind of getting my head of myself. What is the human's purpose? Our purpose is to be known by God and to know God and to give glory to God. That's our purpose. It's not our mission. Our mission is to save the world. But our purpose is not to save the world. Our purpose is to love God and to be loved by Him. And love always gives a choice. Can you make somebody love you? No. All right. So if you're trying to get a mate, trying to get married, don't try to make somebody fall in love with you. Very bad approach. That never works. Being hard to get is actually a better way to go. Trust me. Okay. People learn that the hard way. So basically then God gave us a choice. Why? Because he wanted us to love him. And the choice had to be real. Correct? You know, there's two trees in the garden. One tree makes a lot of sense, the tree of life, that makes sense. But what about the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Why did God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden? Because he wanted to tempt us? No. Because he wanted us to choose to love him. So the alternative was to rebel against him. And say, I want more. What you have to give me, I want more. And you can define sin that way. The human being saying, I want more. God says, this is what I want for you. And we say, that's not enough. I want something else. I want more. And, you know, the choice was between submitting to God and having greater knowledge. That was very tempting. Free will could not be a choice between $1,000 and a punch in the nose. I mean, if I had to choose between $1,000 and a punch in the nose, I would take $1,000. See what I'm saying? So God put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not in order to tempt us, but because he wanted us to choose him. And you know the story of Adam and Eve. They wanted more. To them, what God wanted them to know was not enough. They wanted knowledge, and this became carnal knowledge. It brought sin into the world. So let me say that again. Because the question about why is there evil in the world, that's one of the most difficult worldview questions. How do atheists deal with that? By pretending there's no such thing as evil. I'll tell you right now, that does not solve the problem of evil, that's for sure. Why do Christians say, how do they explain the fact? Because dualism says there's good and there's evil. That's essential to creation, which is, according to Genesis 1:1, is not true. All right, but the Christian answer to the question, why is there evil, is because God loves us. He created us to be loved by him, and to love one another. That's why we exist. That is why we exist. Okay? So, and by the way, there's a definite right and wrong, and by the way, the solution to the problem of sin is redemption in Jesus Christ. So let's talk about the Christian worldview for a while. Then I'll talk about Eastern worldview very, very briefly. Then I'll talk more extensively about the Muslim view of the world and why I believe, although it's quite similar to the Christian worldview, it's problematic. All right. The Christian worldview says that the universe is real. All right? Yeah. It's real. It says creation is good. And I would defend that the creation is very, very good. And yet evil exists. The Christian worldview holds to the fact that despite what naturalists say, I exist, not merely as physical stuff. All right? I believe that science and the Christian worldview do not contradict in any way. All right, so the Christian worldview answers the big questions, which is, how did I get here? What's the answer? God created me. Why am I here? In order to know God and to be known by him and to have a relationship with other people. Where am I going? To either eternal life or eternal destruction. The Christian worldview can answer one of the most basic questions, which is, why is it that humans can understand the physical world? Why is that? That's crazy. Guinea pigs cannot understand the physical world. Chimpanzees cannot do that. Why is there pain and suffering in the world? Christian worldview, we're going to talk about that later, can answer that. The problem of sin, why is there sin? The problem of suffering, the problem of death. All right? Some of the things that the Christian worldview has given us is science. Did you know that if it were not for Christianity, there would be no science? It's a guy named Roger Bacon. He was a theologian. He said, okay, God is one. God is unchanging. All right? Therefore, the universe has to be governed by one set of physical laws that are unchanging. He says, and also God wants us to know him. So he said, not only should the world be governed by just one set of unchanging laws, but that the universe should be knowable. So he predicted that the universe would be explained through mathematics. And sure enough, all of those assumptions, which came directly from Christian theology, all of them turned out to be true. And thus we have science. I'm telling you, pantheism could have never produced science. Neither could polytheism or any of those other isms or dualism. Only monotheism could have produced science. And atheism definitely could not have produced science because science produced atheism, but that's another story. Okay, also, if it were not for Christianity, slavery would be a reality everywhere in the world. Historical fact. If it weren't for Christianity, the idea of civil rights and the dignity of individual human persons would not be recognized. in the world. Women's rights. And Christians do a majority of the benevolent works everywhere in the world. It's because of the Christian worldview. And I'll talk about that in my second talk today. All right? And I could say a lot more about the Christian worldview, but the bottom line is it's true. Let's go back. Let me go back a bunch of slides let's see here. Yeah. How about the question of why am I here or what's the right thing to do? The Christian worldview gives a very solid basis for moral truth. What's my value? Well, according to atheism, you're worth a few dollars. Okay? According to Christianity, you are more valuable than all the property in the entire world. That's pretty awesome. We have purpose, we have meaning, we have value. All those come from the Christian worldview. All right, let me go forward to where I was. Okay, great. So now I've talked a little bit about naturalism, why it's not true, why it does not satisfactorily answer the questions we care about. And by the way, I didn't really talk about why it doesn't produce a good person. But actually, atheism or naturalism has been tried as a worldview by society. Red China, that's one experiment. Soviet Russia, another experiment. French Revolution, another experiment. How did those experiments work? What if you have a world in which there is no basis for moral truth? Do you want to live in a world which has no basis for moral truth? Now, honestly, most of the atheists I know are actually pretty nice people. And I believe the reason they're nice people is because we grew up in a world where the Christian worldview was kind of the basis underlying our culture. Take that away, what's left? Materialism does not make for good people. Even though, honestly, I know some really nice atheists. I really do. But the reason they're good people, I believe, if they are to the extent they are, is because they've kind of hijacked Christian ideas about morality, what's right and wrong. Or you could talk about deism, I don't have time. I'm going to talk very, very briefly about pantheism. Then I'm going to talk about biblical theism, or did. And then I'm going to talk about Islam, okay? So I only have a little bit of time. By the way, here's the discussion, I already went through this. If Genesis 1:1 is true, then animism, polytheism, pantheism, all these other worldviews are false. Okay? And conflicting worldviews can't both be true. I don't have time to go through Acts 17, 16 through 34, but here Paul gives a worldview argument. Paul is dealing with Stoics, with Epicureans, and he explains why the Christian worldview is much better than the one they have. Their view of God was distant and unknowable. He said, let me tell you about a God who's near us, in whom we live and move and have our being. Paul presents a worldview argument there. But I don't have time for that. Let me talk very, very briefly about the Eastern religions, Buddhism and Hinduism. This is the worldview that there is only one reality. Sometimes it's called monism. That everything is one. The universe is God. God is the universe. That's Hinduism. That's Buddhism. If this is true, then the physical reality is not the essential thing. The essential thing is this oneness that's behind the physical reality. In Hinduism, they have the word maya, which means illusion. And they teach these things are really just an illusion. And evil is not real. It's just an illusion. All right, that's their answer to the question of what is reality. All right, if that's true, it creates some problems, doesn't it? Is it true? Every Eastern religion has a cosmology of this cyclic wheel of time. Creation, sustaining, destruction. Recreation, sustaining, destruction. The world, according to Hinduism, is eternal. Well, I've got a simple question. Is the universe eternal? No, it's not. It was created. Oh, you're talking about the future. I'm talking about it was created. And if the universe was created, and how do we know it was created? Because science tells us that. The Bible also tells us that, but that may not convince a Hindu. Because you got your scriptures, they got their scriptures. But science tells us that the universe was created. It's a fact. If that's true, then Hinduism is false. And Buddhism is false. And if Hinduism is true, then evil is not real. Well, that's a problem. That's a problem. Because it is real. And if Hinduism is true, then our ultimate purpose is to disappear. To be dissolved into the eternal oneness. If that's true, what dignity does an individual have? In Hinduism, individuals have no inherent dignity. That's a problem. That's why, like I said, science never would have emerged from India. Neither would the idea of human rights ever have emerged from India. All right, that was brought there by the British, for better or for worse, you know. The British, I don't want to, you know, in Ghana, I'm not sure I want to defend the British and everything they ever did. It might create some problems here, okay? I would say both good and bad, right? Both good and bad. Better than the French. Uh-oh, I'll get in trouble there. Okay. Uh-oh. Okay. And if you believe that evil is not real, that's a problem for the goodness of somebody. And like I'll say it now, I'll say it again. Who does the majority of the benevolent works in India? Population of India, less than 2% Christian. And yet when you go there, you go to the hospitals, you go to the orphanages, they're mostly Christian. There's a reason for that. Because the Hindu worldview is not a good one. All right? And I could talk about Buddhism. I don't have time. Now, the next thing I want to discuss is the Muslim worldview. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to go to a different PowerPoint, which goes into the Muslim worldview in a little bit more detail. All right. How am I doing here? How long have I been talking? About 40 minutes? Something like that? So I'm going to leave this PowerPoint. All right. And I'm going to go to a different one on Islam. How am I doing? What's that?
I'm supposed to get a copy of the slides.
Sure. On the Zoom. You mean for right now?
Yeah, right now.
Yeah. Okay, short interruption. All right, here we go. That's all three of them? I think this will work. Hope so. Maybe not. No. Rats. No. Right. Well. Copy. Paste. Which one showed up? All of them? All three. Okay, good. Islam apologetics. Christian worldview. Yeah, okay, good. All right. How long have I been talking? Because I'm wondering if we should take a 5-minute break anyway. I'm going to keep going, all right? You guys have energy? I got energy. You got it? Oh, we'll keep going, all right. I want to talk a little bit about Islam. Now, again, I'm going to do two things. I'm going to talk about Islam as a worldview, but I'm also going to talk about some apologetic issues in Islam. Okay, so it's going to be a little bit of both here. Hopefully it's not going to be confusing to two different things kind of simultaneously. Okay. So we gave an entire conference on Islam in San Diego in 2016. Very interesting. I was not the main presenter, but I was talking about Islam and apologetics. All right. So we did a debate. This was probably about 10 years ago at Elmhurst College in Chicago. The premise was Judaism, Islam, Christianity, which is the true legacy of Abraham? And Shabir Ali, who's the preeminent apologist for Islam in the English language, came. It's amazing. He came to our debate. I was very surprised. But he did. And one of the things he was aware of is that Christians have a lot of arguments to defend their faith. like the consistency of Christianity with science, messianic prophecies, and the consistency with history and other things like that. So it's very sensitive to present sort of the apologetics of Islam. In other words, things in the Quran which prove that's inspired. He had a problem, though, because there is no verifiable history anywhere in Islam other than what was stolen from the Old Testament. There are no prophecies fulfilled in Islam. Okay? And all the things that are present in Christianity that prove the Bible to be inspired, they literally do not exist anywhere in the Quran. That's just a fact. So how did he defend it? Well, he defended it by saying, well, for example, in the Arabic text, the word yom exists 365 times. All right, that was his proof. I mean, that's the number of days in a year, okay? Okay, fine. Although according to the Arab concept of a year, the year was 360 days long, but never mind that. The other evidence, I'm not kidding, this was his entire apologetic argument. His other argument was the number of interesting ways in which the number 19 appears in the Quran. All right, like there's 19 angels in Surah 74 and 19 letters in Surah 1-1, and there's 114 surahs in the entire Quran, which is 19 times 6. Numerology! I'm telling you, you can do anything you want with numerology. That was his entire apologetic. Now, if you talk to Muslims, they'll tell you, oh, the Quran is so inspired because of the great poetry in there. I don't know what the definition of great poetry is, but I know this, that if you want to study poetry in a poetry class, where do they go? To the Psalms. So I'll have a little, you know. You got better poetry, I got better poetry. Is that proof of the Quran? But apparently, it's true. The poetry in the Quran is really good poetry. Amen. I'm glad for that. All right, that doesn't convince me to become a Muslim, though. It's not sufficient. All right. Now, so basically, what Muslims do in order to prove their religion as opposed to Christianity, since I'm telling you, they literally have no positive evidence. They just say, because the Quran is so good. That's what you say, okay? That's what you say, all right? So what their only source of proof is to attack Christianity. And they have some problems with that. So when Muslims try to prove Islam is true, their approach is to try to prove Christianity is not true. All right, and so what they do is they make claims which I believe are completely not true. Here's the problem, you see. Because in the Quran, it clearly states that the Old Testament and the New Testament are inspired by God. They clearly state that. They call it the Injil. And Allah tells the Christians to read their book. All right? The problem is, as we'll see, I'll show actual quotes from the Quran. The problem is the Quran says that Jesus was not crucified. So there's two possibilities. Either Jesus was crucified, in which case the Quran is false and Muhammad is a false prophet, or Jesus wasn't crucified. But if Jesus wasn't crucified, then the Bible's not inspired by God and the Bible is a lie. So we got a problem. See, if you're a Muslim, you got a problem. Because you're told by Muhammad to believe the New Testament, and yet in order to believe the Quran, you have to say the New Testament is completely false. All right, another thing is, the worst sin in Islam is to associate anything with God, as you might know. They call it shirk. Americans don't know this, but you guys probably know this stuff because you're around this kind of stuff. And so, of course, the Bible clearly states that Jesus is God. And Jesus claimed to be God. And yet the Quran unambiguously says, Jesus is definitely not God. So the bottom line is, if the Bible is true, then Muhammad is absolutely, unquestionably a false prophet, in which case the entire religion is nonsense. So, in order to have a discussion about the two religions, their approach is not to defend the Quran, because there's really nothing to defend. They believe it because they believe it. Okay, got it? And so, so basically, therefore, what they have to do is they say the Bible is corrupt. And I'm telling you, I interact with Muslim apologists almost literally every day. They're constantly, anyway. And so the question is the Bible corrupted? Is there any evidence for that? And they'll say the Quran is perfect. Every single word of the Quran is exactly perfectly pure without any change whatsoever, ever. Problem with that is, that's not true. That's just a lie. And what do Muslims do about that? Ignore it. Well, there you go. Do Christians ever investigate the quality of their text? Yeah, I mean, are you kidding? There's hundreds of books and scholars and people spend their, hundreds of people spend their entire life analyzing Christian text. What do Muslims do with the Quran text? Just assume. All right, that's a problem. And the thing is, if you actually read the Quran, what you realize is there's different periods, and that what was being taught in the Quran is very, very different. Depends on which part you're reading. In the very early parts, the parts of the Quran written when Muhammad was in Mecca, he was very friendly with the Jews and the Christians. Yeah, we're the same. It's Christians, Jews, Muslims. We're just the Arab Jews. That's all we are. All right? In fact, did you know that Muslims pray towards Jerusalem, not towards Mecca? Did you know that? That changed midstream. So a good question is, if the Quran is inspired, why does it say pray to Jerusalem? And then later on it says pray to Mecca. If that's inspired. And of course there's this Islamic teaching that, you know, that basically any new revelation cancels the old revelation, which is kind of problematic. We don't have that in Christianity. We don't have the idea that if there's a new revelation, that cancels the old revelation. Anyway, then there's the early Medina period in which Muhammad begins to start talking about jihad. And he starts to not really like the Jews. In fact, eventually he slaughtered over 700 Jewish males. Not personally, he ordered it to be done. And then the later Medina and Mecca period in which he strongly opposes Judaism and Christianity. In fact, Surah 9 is basically, it's pretty intense stuff. You know, kill them and cut their heads off, stuff like that. So that's interesting. All right, now, by the way, in Surah 547, it states clearly that the Injil, which is the New Testament, is inspired by God and Christians should follow it. In Surah 29:46, it says, we believe in the revelation which has come down to us, which came down to you, speaking to Christians. So Muhammad says, I believe in the New Testament. Okay. Well, then Jesus was crucified. But Muhammad says he wasn't. Okay, now, again, the Muslim says that the Bible is corrupted. So how corrupt would the Bible have to be? How much of the Bible would you have to lose to get the crucifixion out of the Bible? Like the book of John. Oh, and the book of Matthew. Oh, and Mark. And, oh, Luke. And 1 Corinthians. I mean, how much of the New Testament is left if Jesus was not crucified? How about Galatians? How about Hebrews? I mean, how corrupt would the Bible have to be for the Quran to be true? And did they expect us to actually believe this? That the crucifixion was added, you know, by, you know, this is so ridiculous. So that's why they say the Bible is corrupt. All right, and yet the Quran says that it's true. All right, and one thing the Muslims do is, if they want to prove the Bible to be false, what they do is they use the Bible, which they claim is false. Well, that's the problem. All right. Anyway, there's several, I'm going to skip some of these slides, other verses in the Quran that say that the Bible is true. All right, now they're claiming the Old Testament is corrupted, right? They're claiming the Old Testament has been corrupted. Now, that statement is being made, but Islam was created in around 600 AD, like 640 AD. But we have the Old Testament scrolls. We have scrolls from the Old Testament, the Dead Sea Scrolls, from 700 years before Muhammad was born. So if Muslims are claiming since the time of Muhammad, when Muhammad said it is inspired, it's all true, believe it, if it's been corrupted, well, when was it corrupted? You see the logical inconsistency? What they're saying is, oh yeah, well, since Muhammad was here, they totally changed the Old Testament. But we have manuscripts from the Old Testament from 700 years before Muhammad was born. This is craziness. This doesn't make any sense. All right, and we have texts of the New Testament, the Rylands Papyrus from 125 A.D., the Washington Manuscript from 150 A.D. We have entire New Testaments. We have entire New Testaments from 325 A.D. So if the New Testament got corrupted, when did it get corrupted? Because what they're saying is Muhammad in 612 AD says, Christians, your New Testament is inspired. Study it, read it, and follow it. And yet Muslims today say the New Testament got corrupted. Well, I've got a question. When did it get corrupted? Because we could just take the Vaticanus manuscript, the 350 AD, and read that one. So, Muslim, when did that one get corrupted? I mean, this doesn't make any sense. It really doesn't. All right? So, John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word was God. John 1:14, the Word of God became flesh and He dwelled among us. We beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only Son. I say to my Muslim friend, when did that verse get corrupted? What manuscript evidence do you have to support your contention that that was changed? The answer is, they have no answer. They simply have no answer. Let's say, well, John didn't really write the book of John. Well, whether he did or he did not, your prophet told you that John 1:1 was true. So, which do you believe? Your own prophet or your apologists? So this doesn't make any sense. The bottom line is Islam literally has absolutely no response for this. They don't have one. You know what their response is? To get angry. And to threaten to kill you. That happened to me. I'm not exaggerating. All right. Surah 4, 157. And for their saying, we have killed the Messiah, Jesus, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, and they killed him not, nor did they cause his death on the cross, but he was made to appear to them as such. He's saying the crucifixion was an illusion. Well, tell that to Mary, the mother of Jesus. Yeah, you were deluded. That wasn't your son. I would trust Mary more than I would trust Muhammad to know who her son is. This is wrong. Bart Ehrman, who's one of the most notorious skeptics and enemies of Christianity that exists, even he said, in quote, one of the most certain facts of history is that Jesus was crucified on orders of the Roman prefect of Judea, Pontius Pilate. Even the most notorious atheist an enemy of the Bible, who, by the way, is a great scholar. He's just an enemy of Christianity. Even he says Islam is false and that Muhammad is a false prophet. Can I say that around here? All right. So my question to the Muslim is, when did they add the crucifixion to the Bible? When was that corruption done? So again, let's turn the tables a little bit. So the Quran is perfect, unchanged. Every single word in the current Arabic Quran is exactly the perfect, unaltered words of Allah. The problem is the evidence doesn't support that. Because in the early period of Islam, there were a number of different Qurans. All right? There, let me show you. Here's the Sana'a manuscript found in Sana'a in Yemen. And there are several surahs in there that aren't in the currently used one. And there's hundreds of textual changes and differences. By the way, I would say the accuracy of the current Quran that's used by Muslims is roughly as reliable as the Christian New Testament. I said earlier to the staff yesterday, the New Testament that we have is not an absolute 100% completely unchanged from the original. We know that, right? There are copying errors. And that's, we have this entire science. Hundreds of people spend their whole time just studying this. Well, my statement is, roughly, the reliability of the Quranic text is more or less similar to the reliability of the New Testament. And what do Christians say about that? Well, they admit it. What do Muslims do about that? They lie to you. And if you are going to do research to study that, they will threaten to kill you. That's a great way to bring the truth out. Boy, you must really believe in your stuff if you're afraid to let people examine your claims. That's concerning to me. Okay? There's the Ibn Masud Codex with 150 variations. All right, just in Surah 2 alone, just Surah 2, which is the longest of the surahs, just in that one surah, there's 150 variations between that and the accepted text. My question is, which is the correct one? Which is the true one? What this Uthman did, Uthman was one of the early caliphs, basically he said, every single Quran must be burned. And they created this new sort of standard text. Okay, great, I get that. I can see why Uthman might have done that. But that doesn't change the fact that we do not have a perfect text. It is simply a lie. It is just plain, utterly a lie. End of story. But there's other manuscripts, you can know that, and the Hadith lists other surahs and all that kind of stuff. What do Muslims do about that? They ignore it. Christians say the original autograph are perfect and inspired, but the copies were human and not inspired. That's what we say. You know why we say that? Because it's true. Muslims say the original autographs are perfect and inspired, and the copiers are inspired, and all copies are perfect. The problem with that is, it is simply, without question, a lie. So I'd rather not go in that direction. All right. The irony is that Christians are open about the minor changes in the scriptures, which ultimately makes our confidence more, versus ignoring the differences, which should not increase your confidence at all. Okay, got it? All right, there's other criticisms of Christianity that comes from our Muslim friends. Christianity is tritheism. Like I said, that's the most difficult apologetic question for us. Defending the idea of Trinity is difficult. It's not logical. I got that? Let me say that again. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yesterday, I was with Francis. I am Francis. All right. But it's true. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And what did Jesus do? He raised Lazarus from the dead. He walked on water. He turned water into wine. He was himself raised from the dead on the third day. He fulfilled dozens of messianic prophecies and all that sort of stuff. Jesus, comparing Muhammad to Jesus, that's almost like laughable. I'm sorry. It's almost laughable. You know, Jesus didn't order the execution of hundreds of people. Jesus did not go out fighting battles. He did not ride in a horse into battle. He did not carry a sword. He did not raid caravans. He did not have 22, 34 wives. He did not have a famously bad temper. All right? So comparing the two it's interesting. Let's just say that. The other complaint that, and by the way, this came up in that debate. Remember we had a debate. Shabir Ali raised this one. He says, it does not make sense that Jesus would die for somebody else's sin. You know what my response to that is? That's true. It's true. It doesn't make sense. Thank you for pointing that out. Okay? It also doesn't make sense that Jesus is God because he's with God. Thank you for pointing that out. But it's still true. It's still true. All right, so there you go. Now I want to talk about worldview, and I'm going to finish up because I've been talking for a long time. We'll take a break and we'll have another presentation. So now remember, this presentation is not very well organized, honestly, because I discuss the naturalist worldview, I discuss the Christian worldview, I discuss the Eastern worldview. Then I just did a whole thing on apologetics and Islam. What I should have done is I should have talked about the Muslim worldview, logically. So this is, forgive me, but this has not been the absolute best possible organized talk, but I want to talk about Islam as a view of the world. Now, here's the truth. The Muslim worldview and the Christian worldview are very similar. Very similar. Okay? We have a lot in common with Muslims in terms of our view of the world. In fact, if you were to go back, remember I had like the 7-point outline in the Christian worldview? About 80% of that is exactly the same way Muslims view the world. For example, Muslims believe the world was created, that it was created essentially good, and they have a similar but not identical explanation of why there's evil in the world. It's not the same. All right, and then the problem of evil, the solution, then they have a very different one on that, okay? So let's talk about worldview a little bit. We can talk about Quran and women. Here we go. Men have authority over women because Allah has made the one superior to the other. That's the Muslim idea, that men are superior to women. And you see that in Muslim culture, to say the least. Because they spend their wealth to support them. Good women are obedient. If they're rebellious, rebuke them, beat them, and send them to bed. Thank you very much, Mr. Muhammad, for saying that. All right? Marry women of your choice, 2, 3, or 4. By the way, it was already in the Quran, the maximum number of wives was 4. How many did Muhammad have? Oh, however many he had. You know, there's debates on that. I don't know. All right? So what he had was a new revelation that canceled the old revelation. Seriously. I mean, seriously. All right. So let's talk about Islam and sin. Okay, this is Surah 11, verse 114. Ayat 114. Surely good deeds take away evil deeds. So Islam, their idea of salvation is self-salvation. Works, salvation. All right? Here's the Muslim view of salvation. Right there. By the way, there's only one thing you can do in Islam that absolutely assures your salvation. That is to be killed in warfare against, by the way, not Shia on Sunni. No. Against, you know, the unbelievers. Okay? The Quran description of paradise is maybe worldly. I think we should maybe not focus in on that. All right, charity atones for sins. There's a number of surahs that say that. We're saved by effort. We earn our salvation. We earn favor with Allah. We earn paradise. Islam, salvation is earned through the efforts of those who are pre-selected by Allah to inhabit a very central paradise. The sense of determinism is very strong in Islam. And if you read the Quran, Allah chooses who will be saved. What does the Bible say? In 1 John 2, it says, God desires who to be saved? I'm sorry, that's in 1 Timothy 2. God desires who to be saved? All people. 1 John 2, verse, I don't know, 1 or 2. Jesus died for the sins of who? The whole world. That's not Islam. In Islam, Allah determines. Alright? Christianity, salvation is granted by the grace of a loving God to those who through faith and repentance, oh, and baptism, we gotta throw that in there, right? Accept that love. The initiative in all human religions is mankind reaching out to God. All human religions. The only exceptions are Judaism and Christianity, where God reaches out to human beings. Predestination. Surah 639. Who Allah wills, He leaves to wander. And who Allah wills, He places in the way that is straight. In other words, in Islam, the reason there's evil is because Allah chooses there to be evil. Got that? In Islam, the reason there's evil is because Allah chooses there to be evil. But, Because that's what the Quran says. Alright? It's all, if you talk to your Muslim friend, how many times does it say, inshallah, 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 God's will, it's God's will, it's God's will. In Christianity, is God's will always done? In Christianity, is God's will always done? What did Jesus pray? He said, pray, your will be done. Why do we pray that God's will be done? Because it's not always done. So there's a strong sense of determinism in Islam. Okay, got it? So, who Allah wills, He leaves to wander. Who Allah wills, He places on the way that is straight. Got it? Inshallah, I'm not going to talk about Islam and suffering, I'll do that later. Historical errors, scientific errors in the Quran, the theory of abrogation. In Surah 634, it says, no one can alter Allah's promises. In Surah 615, no one can change His words. And yet in Surah 2106, none of our revelations do we abrogate or cause to be forgotten, but we substitute something better or similar. Knowest thou not that Allah hath power over all things? In other words, saying, you know, the Quran is perfect, but if we change it, that's our prerogative. We can change our mind. God does not change His mind. And we could talk about abrogation, Surah 53:19. In a moment, we could talk about that. I'm not going to get into that right now. There's the example in Surah 33:50 where Muhammad's told, well, you can have more than four wives. And there's Surah 142 through 145 where it says, no, stop praying towards Jerusalem. Why? Because I just killed about 700 Jewish men. All right, so now let's start praying towards Mecca. That's a problem. All right. We could talk about whether Islam is a religion of peace, which is very debatable to say the least. All right. For example, Surah 9. Verse 5, kill the polytheists wherever you find them, lay siege to them, take them captive, sit in ambush for them everywhere. If they convert, leave their way. And leave their way. Concerning people of the book, that would be us. Fight those who do not believe in Islam from among the people of the book until they pay their ransom tax. Can you imagine Jesus saying that? Can you imagine Jesus saying any of these things? In Surah 9:39, it says, if you do not march forth into battle, He will punish you with great punishment. All right? So, anyway, by the way, I want to talk a little bit about how to interact with Muslims, and it's not to give this presentation to them. Bad idea. Bad idea. Don't do that. All right? Jesus as the Prince of Peace. So, here is some advice. And by the way, you here in West Africa know more about reaching out to Muslims than I do. So probably take this for what it's worth. Honestly, you know more about reaching out to Muslims than I do. Maybe I understand their worldview better than you do, but now I told you what I know. That's good. But I'm telling you, you guys know more about reaching out to Muslims than I do. That's a fact. Let me make a few comments. It's important for us to know the history of Islam. It's important for us to understand their culture, the difference between their culture and their religion. Many of the things in Islamic culture are not in the Quran. It's worth noting that. If you hold things against them, if people hold against us all the bad things Christians do, oh my goodness, would we be in trouble? All right? Read the Quran and understand also Hadith, the other scripture of Islam. Prepare to answer their questions, but do not go after Muhammad. Don't do it. Do not go after Muhammad. I gave you some sort of nasty facts about Muhammad. Do not use that. Let's apply the golden rule. I believe we begin by finding common ground. We have a very similar worldview. We both believe in one God. We both believe that Abraham was a prophet, that David was a prophet, that Joseph was a prophet, that Jesus was a prophet. Find common ground and show respect. Don't come out with the hater scriptures. Don't do that. I strongly urge you to hold those back. Introduce your Muslim friends to Jesus. That's the thing. I would not try to argue Trinity. I would argue Jesus. Let's just look at Jesus. Let's read the book of John together. Please introduce them to Jesus because they honor Jesus. In fact, what you might want to do is have a list of Quranic surahs which specifically honor Jesus. The name Jesus is in the Quran more than the name Muhammad. Got that? The name Jesus is in the Quran more than the name Muhammad. Okay? So, that's all I have. We could do a question and answer session right now if you want, Francis, or we could take a break and then have our other presentation. What do you think? Which? All right, we'll take some questions. Yes. No, I'll repeat the question.
Thanks so much. With Muslims, if you want to reach out to Muslims, and especially when people leave Christianity to Muslim religion, some of them will tell you because they are very benevolent and they are peaceful. But this is very helpful to realize that it's the kind of peace you're talking about is not the peace. So, reaching out to them, is it to defend the Christianity that, from what you said, that they don't have much to defend? They always attack Christians.
Right, exactly.
So, how do you handle it?
Okay, one way to handle that would be to attack the Quran. But I suggest don't do that. Don't do that. I don't think that's going to work. All right? Because for us, if somebody goes after Jesus, how are we going to react to that? We're going to get defensive. We're going to get angry, and we should. All right? So I don't suggest that you start knocking down the Quran. Now, if they say Islam is a religion of peace, I think what we could say is most Muslims are very peaceful people. All right, but you say, could you please read Surah chapter 9? By the way, even Muslim scholars agree that Surah 9 is probably the last one written. And with the theory of abrogation says that anything that comes later replaces anything that came earlier. So Surah 9 is kind of like Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Now, I think most of them do not hear, I don't really know what they hear in their services, you might know. But I'm guessing that probably, other than the terrorists, probably they don't quote Surah 9 very much. But again, I wouldn't use Surah 9 against a Muslim. I wouldn't do that. But if they say our religion is a religion of peace, and you guys did the crusades against us, right, first of all, it's true. We did the crusades against them, which is a terrible mark on Christianity. It is. We, not you guys, by the way. We white guys. Anyway, whatever. So I would acknowledge the crusades were an aberration on Christianity. So, but if he's saying jihad is an idea, a peaceful idea, I'd say you might want to pull out the Quran and read that with them. Yeah. I wouldn't lead with that. I just think our best apologetic weapon is Jesus. As far as I know, and like I said, I don't have much experience converting Muslims. You have more than I do. But when I talk to Mufid Tomei, when I talk to, there's this brother here who planted a church in a Muslim country and his wife. Oh yeah. When I talk to these people, they tell me they introduce people to Jesus. So that would be how I would approach it. Not that I speak from much experience. By the way, I have shared with many Muslims. We have a lot of Muslims in America. But I don't have the kind of experience you guys have. In a culture where Islam is assumed, and to differ with that is dangerous. That's a different thing. Okay. Yeah. Let me see if I'm understanding what you're saying. You're saying that according to what I just said, the Quran is very confusing and the Bible is not. But what you're saying is, but if you look at the Christian world, man, the Christian world is all confused and the Muslims are more united.
Yes.
Yeah, that's true. Okay? And then we have to talk about why that's true. Okay, and by the way, as you know, there's different sects of Islam. There's Sufism and Shia and Sunni. But the bottom line is, the Christian world is way more confusing than the Muslim world. Alright, and I'm not sure what we have to answer for there. For me, I'm defending the Bible. Alright, and the thing is that, Christians don't have as much will to control people. Christians, teach the dignity of human beings, the right of each person to decide what's true. And so because of the way Christians deal with each other, it naturally tends to bring out historically more interpretations. So that's a historical thing. And by the way, before about 1500, that was not the case. The case of Christianity in 1500 was roughly the same as Islam today. And so if you take the amount of time, 600 AD till now, for Islam, and 0 AD to 1500, in those first 1500 years, Christianity became almost exactly equally divided as Islam is today. So I'm not sure if that really proves much of anything, but I would say this, in the modern era, Christians have allowed each other to interpret for themselves. That is not the case in Islam. The individual Muslim does not have the right of individual interpretation, correct? So that would explain historically the difference. But I have to say, to your Muslim friend, you're right. My religion, if you look out there, it's so confusing. But I would say, but the Bible is not confusing at all. The Bible is very clear. What I'd like you to do is I'd like you to come to a church that really, honestly, and truly honors the Bible as the only source of truth. And I think what you'll see is people who are living lives consistent with the Bible. So please apologize. Please forgive us Christians for having so many crazy ideas. But it's true. That is a legitimate accusation. And one thing I've learned is when something's true, just admit it. Don't try to hide it, which is what I've said Muslims do with their issues. They just try to pretend they're not real. They try to pretend that their religion is a religion of peace. But if you read their Quran, that is definitely not true. There are entire books in the Hadith devoted to how to plan for warfare. Entire books. Imagine a book in the Bible, like imagine a book in the New Testament about how to go out and fight people and convert them and kill them if they don't convert, you know, that kind of stuff. So, anyway. Alright, did anybody learn something about the Christian worldview today? Is there something, you know, because what I tried to do is I tried to look at Christianity sort of from outside of Christianity and I tried to ask, how do we actually view the world? What's our concept of the world? And sometimes you have to step outside of yourself to understand who you are and what you are. So, I don't know, did anybody learn something new actually about your religion today? And do you have a comment or a question? Go ahead.
God wants to love you so that I can love him.
Right.
And talking about Christianity and Islam, the little I know is the reason why Christianity is organized, if I'll put it, if that's the right way.
It's fair to say, yes.
Yes, is that we have a lot of liberty. We have a lot of freedom because we proclaim, if Christ sets you free, you are free indeed. So that is one of our culture as Christians. Unlike the Muslims, you have to follow and follow through. So I think Islamic look a bit of let's follow, because up to now, there's nothing teaching that women have equal rights in Islam. And they follow, and they follow, and they follow. But for us Christians, Jesus is for the world, and it's for everybody. So you are at liberty to worship wherever you want to worship. But we should not forget that the truth is one, and we have to look for the truth. Amen.
Thank you very much. Now, let me comment on that a little bit. One of the points I intended to make, but I forgot to, is the Islamic idea of who God is and the relationship between us and God. In Islam, Allah is distant from us and relatively unknowable. In Islam, the idea of love is not absent from Islam, but the primary relationship between God and us in Islam is mercy, not love. And I've talked to Muslims, and they agree with this. It's true. So the relationship between Islam, between Allah and his people in Islam is God has mercy on us, not God loves us. In Isaiah it says, I've written you on the palms of my hand. There is no scripture even remotely like that in Islam. In Isaiah, God says, could a mother forget the baby at her breast? Neither could I ever forget you. I'm telling you, there's nothing even remotely like that. So I wouldn't deny that Islam would claim God loves us, but that love is a distant love, a very distant love. There are a couple of verses in the Quran that talk about Allah being close to us, but in both cases, he's close to us to see if we're doing anything wrong. All right, it's like that parent who always wants to punish their children. That is God, not God's relationship with us. I agree with you. I really appreciate your quoting. It's about freedom. My favorite passage on that is Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. It says, "It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Stand firm then, and do not let yourself be burdened again by a yoke of slavery." Freedom from what? Freedom from slavery, not freedom from sin. By the way, Jesus does set us free from sin. That's John chapter 8. But in Galatians 5 verse 1, it's freedom from law. I like the way Africans say that. Law, law. Americans say la, la. You guys say law. It's a lot better. Freedom from obligation. Freedom from you do everything because you have to. Alright, in fact, I'll just preach another little sermon here. Galatians 5 verse 6. "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." You'll never find anything even remotely like that in Islam. That's the difference. But I believe we need to present that difference in a respectful tone. I appreciate the brother back here who, I appreciate it. And what I'm getting from you is Muslims and Christians live in relative harmony here in Ghana. Good. Fantastic. That's not true everywhere. Generally, once Muslims dominate the country, that peaceful relationship ends. Nigeria's had that experience, but I'm glad that you have that experience here. Amen. There are other places in the world where that's the case. And if so, then we as Christians should not interrupt that. And I believe we need to deal respectfully and with love and be careful how we do our apologetics. Okay, good. One there and then next. First and second.
Please, thank you very much for the class. I know when you were talking about the worldview, you talk about Christian worldview and you quoted Genesis. And you made us understand that creation was real, it was created, and everything literally is good.
Right.
And then you talk more on the good part. I don't know if it's going to be pain and suffering or... Because you made that statement.
Right. I'm going to talk about that in the next presentation. All right. Let me introduce the idea. There are things about the physical world that at first glance would seem to maybe not be good, such as earthquakes and tsunamis. I'm going to talk about that next time around. I'm going to defend God being good even in that case. All right. So please let me hold off on that. But that's good. See, the guy's thinking... I like that. I make a statement, you know, Acts 17, right? Paul said it, they're fired up, and then it's made sure it's true. All right, so that is a question. Again, I believe there are a number of legitimate questions that are raised by the Christian worldview, as there are with other worldviews. But my experience is Christianity has a perfect answer for each of those questions. A question, an answer that leaves you going, oh, okay, that totally makes sense. Okay, good. One here.
Well, thank you very much. As you were speaking, I was thinking about, because you started by, you know, the worldview, and is it true? Does it answer the person's, you know, human's ask? So, you know, in recent times, a lot of African Americans are coming back to Africa, searching for their roots. And we hear people say Africans have been colonized in all cities. English. We don't speak our local language. And then we talk about African traditional religion, which was, you know, the worship of artifacts and stuff. What would you say to somebody who is making an argument that Europeans came to colonize us and we need to be ourselves?
Yeah. What I'd say is I agree with that. Colonization is a mixed thing. In some cases, it was 90% bad and 10% good. In other cases, it was maybe closer to 50-50. The British probably were the best colonizers, for what it's worth. But yeah, I mean, it was Western racism. I mean, the story of colonialism is an embarrassment. It absolutely is an embarrassment. And it's a tragedy. And unfortunately, it was mostly Calvinistic Christianity that caused that, mainly. And I've got a problem with Calvinism, to be honest with you. That's another day. We white people, we have a lot of explaining to do. A lot of explaining to do. It wasn't all bad. And it sort of, Christianity came on the coattails of military, colonial money. It was about money. And so the motives were very mixed. Many people came to Africa with the deepest desire to help the people here. And many of them did damage also. But they did bring Christianity here. And that's a good thing. And the country of Africa is far more Christian than Europe today. Far more. And that's a really good thing. So I don't think that we white colonizing people, of whom I am one, need to apologize necessarily for bringing Christianity to Africa. All right, but almost everything else we brought here is unmitigated bad. And so for Africans to feel angry about that is understandable. For Africans to be defensive to protect their culture and language makes sense to me. I will give the reverse argument, though. I think, for example, Nigeria could never have a unified language other than English. So I'm not sure that is completely bad. It's a mixture. It's a tough thing. But I would agree with that. I would say whoever said that, my main job as a white European person is to apologize and to agree with that person said. I think that's the main thing I need to do. And I totally get and understand the defensiveness there. Is that a sufficient answer, or I don't know what to say?
Because I'm trying to find a way. Of course, I'm a Christian. I will not go back to African traditional religion. Yes, like you said, you know, some parts of colonization was not good. But somehow we are enjoying it too. Because
it's a mixture.
Yeah,
that's the honest truth. Africa. Yeah, the same people who are complaining about colonialism are also reaping some of the benefits that came with colonialism. And the honest truth is, it's a mixed thing. That's just the reality of it. And some of the things that are lost were truly sad. Because and it's not just Africa. You know, the Spanish came to Mexico. And the religion in Mexico was disgusting. And despicable. And satanic and horrible. And it was replaced by a much better religion. But on the same time, the Spanish enslaved the people, took their freedom, forced them to convert rather than allowing them to convert. Although honestly, the Spanish aren't maybe as bad at forcing people to convert as you might think, but nevertheless, it's a mixed thing. But as the person whose ancestors perpetrated the evil, I personally would rather take responsibility for the evil than defend it in the light of the good that came from it. All right? And there is good that comes from it, okay? That includes, obviously, Christianity. To me, that's obvious. I am not going to apologize that at all. Also, maybe science has allowed people to live, have a lifespan more than 20 years. Anyway, but I don't think I should mention those, honestly. All right, should we, we'll take one more question, and then we'll do a break.
When you were answering your questions concerning Mrs. Paris, you said they brought Christianity. Is it Christianity that was brought to our religion? Because, yes, they came with the Bible, but was it true Christianity that was brought?
I'd say true Christianity. Look around. What you're trying to say is, you're trying to sort of say, well, it was Catholicism or something like that. All right. I just think I need to be careful when I criticize other people because, you know, whenever you go like that, three fingers are pointing back at me. And I would say they brought the Bible here, and I look around. I mean, this is essentially, with a lot of problems, essentially a Christian nation. So the net result is good. I'm not going to, you know, it is true that there is false theology in the Roman Catholic religion, as there was in the Dutch Reformed religion that came to South Africa, as there is in the Anglican religion that was brought to Nigeria, but I'm you know, it's, I don't know if it's my place to say that wasn't true Christianity. I mean, true Christianity is always only found in the Bible in any case, and they brought the Bible with them. I would say, yes, what was brought here was better than the religion that was around, the animistic, polytheistic sort of thing. You know, while the Protestants were fighting each other in Europe, the Catholics were bringing Christianity all over the world. It wasn't until the 19th century that Protestants even began to evangelize. So, to criticize Catholics, I don't really want to spend much time criticizing Catholics. I don't think I gain much from that. I don't think there's a purpose to that. So, you know, you probably have a good point there, but I just don't want to make that point, honestly. I can't blame you for saying that, but I wouldn't say it that way. What can I say? All right, we'll take a break. Come personally, ask your question, because if we don't, we've been going for almost 2 hours. All right, some people need a break. And feel free to ask the question at the beginning of the next session. For now. Or, come on up. No. Yeah, you could do it later. That's fine. So how much of a break? 10 minutes?